Good to see everyone out this morning. Obviously, we have some away for the holidays, and we have others who are sick and several who needed to be on the safe side and not get out because of their age today and illness. So we're grateful that you are here and have brought us others, and we're happy to have Caldwell and Missy here this morning. Appreciate John leading those songs. We have had a historic tendency to ignore those songs, particularly at this time. And as we come together today, I want to call our attention to a passage in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. And for those of you that come early and are in the Isaiah class at the prior hour, you can take really good notes on this because we'll get to this in that class in a couple weeks, and I expect you to know what we're going to talk about this morning. Actually, I'm going to take one verse out of the context that we're about to read and talk about it for just a few minutes. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. And on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Of course, as I prepared this lesson, I had no idea we would have the weather that we are having and that we would have some of the reactions to that we've had to have. But there are still people gathering today, and many, as they gather today, their focus will be on the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. And before I get into this lesson, I acknowledge the fact that the New Testament doesn't authorize the celebration of Christmas to be observed by the New Testament church. What we are ordered to celebrate and to commemorate is the death of Christ and his resurrection and his second coming, which we will do in a little while when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I also understand that there is no historical data whatsoever that would establish the exact date of Jesus' birth. And in fact, the religious world disagrees about that. The Western Catholic Church celebrates December 25th. The Orthodox Catholics don't celebrate the birth of Jesus until January. And all the Bible really tells us about the time of Jesus' birth, as far as the calendar is concerned, is that it was during the reign of Augustus Caesar. Luke chapter 2 tells us. The modern celebration of Christmas, for most people, it's primarily a secular holiday that focuses on family traditions and some religious overtones for some people. And I have no problem with people who want to do some commemoration on this day, although I think that as Christians, it should be said that we should be celebrating the coming of the Messiah on a very regular basis in our lives. But having said all that, we would look at this passage where Isaiah predicts the coming of a special child. A child that would be the hope of the nation of Israel and the rest of mankind. And that child would be God's true king and bring justice and righteousness to the world. And so so much of our holiday season at least focuses on some of those thoughts. I thought it would be good to take the time and look at this passage of Scripture and gain from it by thinking about it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There are actually three things in this verse before we get to the names. And we're going to talk about the names as the bulk of the lesson this morning. But there are three things in this passage of Scripture that are very important to us. This is the prediction of the coming from God of a child who will rule over his kingdom. And the child will have a name. And we need to realize the significance of that word in the original language. Because the way we think of it today, we think of a name the way we use it. I can look at John, I can look at Cliff, I can look at Gary. That's how we identify each other. And when we have someone who is expecting a child in our family, in our midst, one of the great questions is, what are you going to name him? And sometimes those names do give honor. Sometime this afternoon, our grandson will arrive, and his name is Joseph Michael Alexievich. It's hard for me to believe I have a Russian prince in my home. But his names are after his grandfather Alexievich and his grandfather Grushin. Those names meant something when Aaron was giving them to him. And we often do that today. I am actually named after my mother's old boyfriend. So you can figure the significance of that any way you want to, you know. But we recognize that there are names like that. But in the Hebrew language, as I put on the note here, it meant a little bit more than that. By his name, it would be what his position was. And his reputation, his standing. And we still use it that way a little bit when we say, well, that person has a good name. We mean their name means something in the community. People recognize them for what they are. But the third thing is that he would be called. And this is more than what are you going to name him, because this word in Hebrew actually means he's going to be appointed or he's going to be proclaimed to be something. And we don't have royalty in this country. Sometimes we exalt athletes and entertainers to almost that status. But we had a recent example of this after the death of Queen Elizabeth of England. We got to watch the coronation. And there was a piece in that coronation where it gave the name of what we had always called Prince Charles. And I should have looked up all the words, but it's only just a point of illustration. If you remember that part, it wasn't just, hey, call him Charles. It pronounced all these nations and these realms over which he was being proclaimed as Charles, the king of these areas. And so this is the significance of this. This is a proclamation of a coronation, of a bestowal of title upon that child who was to come. And every one of those names is significant. So we want to look at them, and the first one we'll look at as a pair. Now, these are not in the order they were in Isaiah. But we want to talk first about the fact that he's going to be proclaimed to be the mighty God, the eternal Father. He will be the mighty God. Well, the Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word El, is the root of it. It appears in the Old Testament in many ways. It can be in the singular or it can be in the plural Elohim, as it is in the Genesis account of creation. But it's also found in all kinds of words and names in the Old Testament. Bethel. Beth, house, El, God, the house of God. Jezreel, the El, God. And so it basically is the God of heaven, and it literally is translated as the mighty one. That's what El means. And so when God announces himself to people and he calls himself El Shaddai, the Almighty One, it is a pronouncement of his position. And so when Isaiah says he is the mighty God, since El already means the mighty one, he's saying he is the mighty, mighty one. We talked about that in class a little bit this morning, about the use of repetition in the Hebrew language for emphasis. Well, that word mighty can be used to describe people. David had a number of mighty men who did great things. And so by saying that one is the mighty, mighty one, that means he's greater than any man who you could describe as mighty. And every culture and civilization has, and every generation has had their mighty men. But Isaiah is emphasizing that this child that was to be born was going to be a step above that. He was going to be mightier than the mighty men. And also, since Isaiah was dealing with people who had fallen into idolatry, it meant that he would be mightier than any other god any other human being might worship. He's not a God, he is the mighty God. And this child is going to be the mighty, mighty God. We find that reflected in the New Testament when Peter tells the Jewish Sanhedrin that there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved but the name of Jesus. He is exalted above all others. The second term is that he is called the Eternal. Some translations say Everlasting Father. And this identifies him with Yahweh, which is the proper name of the God of Israel. Now, I'm pretty confident that none of you have this version of the Bible with you this morning. I'm going to read Isaiah 64 in verse 8 out of the American Standard Version because it makes it clear. Because so many of our versions, including the New American, which I normally use, the English Standard, which is the Pew Bibles that are there in front of you, follow the Jewish oral tradition of not saying the name of God. So any place in the synagogue where Jews would be reading the Old Testament scripture, and they would come to a passage that has the holy name, what's called the sacred Tetragrammaton, the four letters, basically, instead of trying to pronounce that, they would just say, the Lord. And so in most of the Bibles that you use, and that I normally use, that's what it would read. But the Old American Standard actually translated the word using the 19th century vowels. Remember, Hebrew was written without any vowels. And so using the four consonants, they selected different vowels than people do today. But it's reflected in there, Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Jehovah, we would say Yahweh or Yahweh, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hands. Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we commonly say it in American English, is the name of the deity of Israel. Yahweh, your God, is one. Hear, O Israel. Yet Isaiah says, when this child is born, he will be proclaimed as the everlasting Father. Christian tradition from the centuries has tended to not recognize that as well as they should, because we think in terms of Trinity, which I believe is a biblical concept, and we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I don't have a problem with that, except that when this child is born, he's going to be called the Everlasting Father. That is, it clearly establishes the divine nature of the coming child, the Messiah. He is Yahweh. He is part of that. He is that embodiment of the God of the Hebrews. And that claim is reinforced in the New Testament. Passage we're familiar with, John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we go down a few verses to verse 14, and it says, and that Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Isaiah was looking to the time when their God, Yahweh, came to earth and became flesh and dwelt among us. Furthermore, Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, says that this process of incarnation, the becoming flesh by the divine, did not result in Jesus surrendering any of His divine nature. I think it's interesting that Charles Wesley got that right in the song. I didn't know that John was going to sing that song. And most people don't know anything but the first verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But Charles Wesley affirms the doctrine of the incarnation in the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says. The firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Therefore, what we understand Isaiah is saying when he says this child is coming, is that He was going to come as God in the flesh, and that while He was here upon earth and walking upon earth among men, He was in full possession of His divine nature during that time. That's why as Christians we reject any philosophy or doctrine that diminishes Jesus from His declared position of mighty God or everlasting Father. That includes cultic doctrines like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say He's just another created being, just a little bit above an angel. It includes modern liberal theology, so popular among our Protestant friends, that basically has reduced Jesus to just another man like us. He wasn't another man like us. He was the everlasting Father come to earth to show us the way. Obviously, atheism would be included because they deny His very existence. And other world religions pose other beings as being divine and exalt them above him when, as Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It would also include the rejection, by the way, of Mormonism, that suggests that man can become God and really views Jesus, who's just someone a little farther in the progression from human to divine than we are. No. He was the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, El, who came and was embodied in the flesh. By the way, a name in which he is known, Emmanuel, God with us. He is El with us. That's the significance of that name. Well, the second title that is proclaimed by Isaiah that we want to look at for just a minute is that he is the Prince of Peace. Those familiar with the story of Jesus' birth that many focus on so much at this time of year understand that this is one of the things that's said about him in the stories of the birth. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, as the angels appear to the shepherds in the field on the night of his birth, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And that theme of peace on earth is one of the major themes that's emphasized this time of year. But I think it's important that we recognize that it's basically misunderstood this time of year. Because the idea that he is the Prince of Peace and peace on earth, much of that focuses on the cessation of hostility among men. We look for a time when there won't be war, when people will get along, when neighbors will get along, family will get along. And that's, I interpreting this as a matter of world peace, is basically a careless reading of the entire text, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And a misunderstanding of what Isaiah was talking about when he said he would be the Prince of Peace. Now, in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, the word for peace, which is shalom, and various forms of that, it's used more than 50 times in the Old Testament to describe the absence of war, which is what most people think of. But here's the interesting thing. That's 50 out of over 250 times the word is used in the Old Testament. So the vast majority of the times this word is used in the Old Testament, it's not talking about a truce at the end of war. The theological book of the Old Testament says of this word, and here's, I'm just going to quote from it, "Peace, in this case, means much more than the absence of war. Rather, the root meaning of the word Salem, better expressed in the true concept of shalom, is completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment, are closer to the meaning implicit in shalom, is the idea of an unimpaired relationship with others and fulfillment in one's undertaking." And where do you find completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment? Where are relationships not impaired, fully fulfilled? In God. With that in mind, now we'll go back to the gospel account of the birth of Christ and look back at Luke 2 and verse 14 and notice that the child born was to bring peace to those with whom he is pleased. And that brings us to the thought that the angel went on to say to the shepherds, Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy with which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the Prince of Peace because He restores that harmony and wholeness and completeness that we as God's creation had in the form of Adam and Eve when God created them and put them in a perfect garden, in a perfect home. But they lost it when they violated His law. And they were cast from the garden. And man has been struggling with that from that point on. But in Jesus, that relationship that man was designed to have by God in the garden is restored and made complete again. That's the sense in which He is Prince of Peace. He makes reconciliation to God possible for all men. He makes our peace with God, our Father. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make of the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." That is such a rich passage, and it talks about reconciliation, being brought back in harmony with the God who made us. The true peace that Jesus brings involves reconciliation to God through His cross. And peace, that peace, which is through Jesus Christ, surpasses any type of peace that man can attain on their own effort. As Paul tells us in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In Jesus, there is truly peace. And then the final title that Isaiah talks about bestowing upon the child is that he would be called a Wonderful Counselor. As we talk about the role of a counselor, again, our English language often fails us here. Because when we look at the word counselor, we look at it as one who gives advice. I looked it up in Webster's, and that's what it said. That's how we use the word counselor. A lawyer is a legal counselor. People go to counselors for other things. But in the Hebrew, this word that is translated counselor involves advice. It certainly does. But it involves two other things that we often do not include in our English definition. And that is the idea of instruction and discipline. And discipline, I don't mean punishment, although that can be involved. But it is the discipline that a teacher instills. And that can be done, it can be reinforced occasionally by punishment, but it's often just the process of the instruction. And so, you go back to the days, and I don't even know if they do this anymore with modern math, but when I was in grade school, the teacher would have you go to the board, and you'd have to write these simple equations, the 2 plus 2 equals 4, 2 plus 3 equals 5, learning your mathematical tables and all of those kind of things. I read the biography of Alexander Campbell years ago, and it mentioned that he instructed his children, and that one of the things that happened is his son, for his 12th birthday present to his father, learned to quote the entire book of Acts in Greek. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn to quote something in English or not. That requires practice and work. That's the discipline that is being talked about there. He is our counselor. That's why his disciples called him rabbi. He was their instructor, the teacher, the leader. And he was a wonderful counselor because the scriptures tell us that God's counsel is superior to the counsel of anyone else. Psalm 32 and verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Proverbs 19 verse 20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise in the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Psalm 33 and verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And this child that is to be born is going to be a wonderful counselor. He was a teacher, an advisor, an instructor, a leader, more excellent than any other. You know, Jesus claimed that for himself in a passage we all know. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And his disciples recognized that. Peter gave that testimony. John 6 tells us of Jesus teaching some important things about his nature. And it said it was difficult, and some of the disciples were discouraged by that difficulty. And it says they no longer walked with him. They could not follow his instruction. And John 6 and verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. One of the reasons why the world we live in is such a mess is that people are willing to take advice and instruction about how to live from almost anyone rather than the greatest counselor of the world. Now, I'm sure that much more could be said, and I've already said more than I usually say, so I admit that before you have a chance to tell me. But these observations make it clear that Jesus came from heaven to fill a very special role. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is the eternal God who came to show us the way to have peace with God. And I think it's wonderful that people that don't think about it any other time of the year will think about that a little bit in this season. But I think it's more important that you and I, as Christians, think about it more often than that. That we recognize how blessed we are to recognize the true role of this child who was to come. If you happen to be here this morning and you haven't been honoring him, if you've never submitted to him by being baptized in his name and becoming his disciple, we would encourage you that that's something that you need to do. For those of us that are Christians, may we be exhorted to think more about who he is and to share who he is with others as we go about our daily lives. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come while we stand.